This up. So we come to the New Testament reading, and it's drawn from Matthew chapter 6. And we've been reading this same passage now for quite some time, haven't we? We're speaking about the Lord's Prayer, and it comes from Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 through to 15 together. So starting at verse 5, let's hear the word of God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's bow for a few moments in prayer, shall we, before we open that text out. Our God and Father, we pray indeed that you'd be our guide, that you open our eyes and bring before us the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that in this time together, that you would grant your servant a clarity of thought and speech, that we might be able to engage with the reality and the truth of what your scripture says. We pray that for each of us we'd be protected from error. We pray that you grant us each the spirit to bring to us that which is relevant to our lives in our particular times and places. We pray, Father, that you superintend this time together. Bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and lead us into all truth concerning Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as unusual as it is for me, I begin today's sermon with a little bit of a story. And it's a story told about Sherlock Holmes and his faithful friend Dr. Watson. And they're on a camping trip together. As unlikely as that may seem, they're away camping for the weekend together. And they had a bit of a barbecued meal and they sang some songs to the harmonica and they lay down for the night to sleep. And some hours later, Sherlock nudged his friend and said, "Watson, look up and tell me what you see." So Watson replied, "Well, I can see millions and millions of stars." And Holmes, being a natural inquirer, he said, "And from what do you learn from this? Yeah, from these things, what do you learn?" And Watson, of course, he had an answer. He said, "Astronomically, it tells me there's millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets out there. Astrologically, I learn that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that it's about 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I see a God who is all-powerful and that we, by comparison, are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I think we're going to have a good day tomorrow so we can do some more fishing." And then Watson turns to Holmes and said, "Why, what does it tell you?" And Holmes was silent for a moment and then he said, "You fool." He said, "Didn't you notice that somebody stole the tent?" Yeah? Yeah. So from that little story, there's quite a few principles we could draw out. But the first that came to my mind is perspective. Yeah, Watson was looking at this situation, you know, with a perspective that was quite different from that which was practical and necessary. And the second thing, and probably more important, is that for us today, is that Watson was looking at, he was too busy looking at the big picture outside of himself and outside of his context. And because he was looking way too far in the distance, He missed seeing that which is vital. He completely overlooked something of great importance to him in his own situation. And in the same way, we need to hold the right perspective in lives. When we're evaluating our situation, we need to have a right perspective. And from where do we get that? That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible is God's absolute truth and his authoritative word, and it has everything that we need to know concerning what to believe and how to live our lives, how to live and move in this world. And what the Bible fundamentally teaches us is, firstly, we need to have a faith in Christ as Saviour. But we as the church are then, we're admonished and we're even rebuked to stop looking at the world and to fix our eyes on the things above, to see before our eyes Christ. And as we do that, the Sermon on the Mount comes into play. This whole of chapters 5, 6 and 7 in Matthew, where we're being taught that a consequence of our Christianity is the living of kingdom values, the living of gospel kingdom values and principles, such as, go back to the Beatitudes, meekness, seek righteousness, be a servant for Christ. But closer to our message today is the idea that we need to take care and to be cautious when we encounter problems and difficulties in our life. All too often, when things come to our lives, negative things, and when that's a consequence of somebody sinning against us, we will want to look outside the tent. And we want to find a way to blame someone or to hold somebody else accountable and remove any sense of, well, it's really something to do with me. It's not just a sin against me. What's really important here is our reaction to that sin. Yeah? And we tend, see, we look outside of ourselves. We look for someone to blame. And, of course, the natural heart's tendency is retaliation, or let's get even with that person, isn't it? So our message today is focused on that very thing. It's a challenging message today. It has been for me. I trust that it might be of some use and maybe it'll challenge you today as well. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's the core of our text today. Now, I want to quickly put this into the context of the scriptures. I'm going to do a fair bit of revision here. That's on purpose. You see, revision is important in this matter of prayer because there are many today, and indeed I heard the same thing spoken by Douglas Milne in Wangaratta yesterday, because there are many today who say, they openly declare that the failing and the falling away of the prayer life of the church, which is its people, has not only its declined over recent decades, but it's also at least a part of the cause of why the church is where it is today. The church is struggling. There are empty pews around our nation today. And the man stood quite openly and said, to put it in his terms, if we're not a praying church, we are going to be a decaying church. Yeah? So the whole idea of, we've been in this Lord's Prayer now, which is really better known as the Disciples' Prayer, 7 or 8 weeks, I don't recall. And we're not done with it yet. We've still got 2 more to go. But it's important that we learn and understand what it is that Jesus is teaching us about prayer. And hence we revise week by week. We shift it a little bit week by week. But I'm going to talk about this disciples' prayer a little bit further. I call it the disciples' prayer because Jesus himself cannot pray. Verse 12. It would be entirely inappropriate for Jesus to seek forgiveness for his debts because he had no debts to pay. He was a perfectly sinless saviour. It must be so, because he was the one who purchased our salvation. He is the one who saved us from our sins. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this nice and clearly. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses and our propensities, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but yet without sin. States it very, very clearly, doesn't he? The Apostle John, in the first letter in chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And remember, of course, that it was Jesus, because he was sinless, that he was able to stand in our place. He didn't stand there, actually. He hung there, but he stood in our place on that cross. And he took both our punishment and our guilt, and he literally did appear in order to take away sin for us who believe. It's also worthy of mentioning that this disciple's prayer is fairly much right in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, there are three consecutive chapters, and indeed it's the longest recorded speech of Jesus, the longest teaching that's been written down. But it's also the Sermon on the Mount is the most profound summary of the whole of the law of the Old Testament and the prophets, and it's a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God and what it means, both practically and spiritually, for us today as Christians. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken to the disciples, his followers, and therefore, as his disciples today, this message has come down through the ages for his people, including us. We began with the Beatitudes, which we found we were greatly challenged. Many of us, I know, were greatly challenged as we worked through those Beatitudes carefully. And that's because Jesus is showing us here. He's giving us a vivid picture that this kingdom living, it's not something for the faint of heart. It's something that is entirely radical. It's entirely countercultural. Meekness doesn't go well in the business world today. Yeah, if you're a meek person, you seem to be a weak person. The world doesn't see life in terms of the kingdom values that Jesus gives us. This kingdom living, it invites living in a way that is extraordinarily otherworldly. It symbolises the restoration of a sin-spoiled Eden. And kingdom living, of course, it shows, in its essence, it shows something of the beauty and the grace and the love that can only be found in Christ the Saviour, our God. That's what's on display throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount. And that's the way that Jesus tells us that we, his people, should live our lives. And flowing out of that, we have this disciples' prayer. So if the Sermon on the Mount is a radical picture, if it's a picture of a radical Christianity, an unworldly lifestyle, we expect to see that in the prayer as well. And indeed, we've not been disappointed. At the beginning of the prayer, in those few words, we see a confession that we've humbled ourselves before God. We've begged for his mercy, and it's been based on the atoning work of Christ. And he invites any one of us and all of us who know and experience that grace, we're invited to call him our Father. Wow. It's still an amazing concept, isn't it? Not in the sense of a brotherhood of humanity, as many would wrongly teach us today, but in that special relation that exists only between those he has adopted into his family. But to aid us, of course, with that familiarity, our Father, that might prompt us to rush into his presence with undue reverence. So Jesus gives us the counterbalance, our Father who art in heaven, by which we remember that we're coming into the presence of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the one who waved the whole of the universe into existence by the power of his spoken voice. We're coming into the presence of a God who is unimaginable. Yeah? He's not just a God of love. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful. Can you imagine being able to speak and the chicken is cooked? God spoke and the entire universe was. I mean, this is a God. So he's by putting that phrase, who art in heaven, he's creating some distance between us and him. So in that phrase, we're taught to remember, and the most succinct way I can put this is that He is in heaven, and we're not. We have clay feet. And the remainder of the prayer then, this disciples' prayer, it comes in six petitions. Some would argue for seven, but I'm not going to go there. Six petitions in two groups of three. The first three point up. The first three, they express a desire to bring to pass all of that which is truly glorious and wondrous. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done. And all of these things, each one, as it is in heaven. So the prayers here are focusing, these petitions are focusing, they're focusing our thinking on the wonder of God in heaven. And they're set to primarily encompass our souls, so that we're taught the content of our prayer. If our prayers contain anything that does not hallow the name of God, then that is an unworthy prayer. If our prayers contain anything which is outside his revealed will, the will of God, then that is not a faithful saint's prayer. So those three, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come and your will be done, they guide the entire content of our prayer. They train our very beings so that that which is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and anything with excellence or worthy of praise, those become matters of our life and prayer. In meditating and expanding on each of these three themes in that first bracket, each looking towards heaven, we have then a training ground that provides the essence of how to pray in everything, including the second table of three things. See, we come to the second table of three, and these things now begin to focus outwardly and inwardly. Now, the first three are up, they're facing God. But the second three petitions, they're out and they're in. And we're tempted to say, well, I really do need a new car. Yeah, but if you can show me in the scriptures, give me the book, chapter and verse, where it says that God is going to give you a new car every 10 years, by all means, go ahead and pray. But if you can't find that, look for his will in the scriptures and pray according to his will. Have your heart set on seeing his kingdom grow and develop, and make those things at the heart of your prayer. So in that second group, the first three, they look up to God. The second set of three, and you might be surprised at how I've put this, they look outwards and they look inwards. Why do I say that? It's because of the language. Let me emphasise the pronouns that he's used once more. Give us this day, not give me, our daily bread, not mine. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. They're all plural pronouns, aren't they? It's devoid of any ego language, isn't it? And this is Christ telling the disciples how they should pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we learn not only from the order that Jesus gives us in this prayer, the first three are upwards. Yeah, therefore, our prayer needs to be God-centric. Not only are we taught by the order, praying about his name and his kingdom and his will, but then when we do turn to those practical matters, the spiritual life and the practical needs that we have, it's towards others and ourselves. It's us and we. And given that Jesus uses these plural nouns, pronouns, that's a strong indicator that our petitions for practical and spiritual aids and needs and necessities in this life should be firstly and primarily directed to what? To the whole family of God. When we pray, Lord, save us from our sins. Yeah? We're praying in a corporate context, save each one of us. Yeah, it's not a selfish, that's what you do in your closet when you go home and pray. That's when you get real and personal with God in your own life. But even in your closet at home, I put it to you that your prayer should still be consistent with the us model. Why? Because we have a unity in Christ. We're taught in John chapter 1 that all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Paul said in Galatians 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Romans 12, so though we're many, we are one body, Christ, and individually members of one another. If you're a foot and I'm a hand and you're a head, which one of us do we ignore in prayer? If you don't have a foot, we're not going anywhere. If you don't have a head, we're not thinking about what we're doing. And if you're not got a hand, then you can't do anything. When we pray, it's for us. When Jesus teaches us here in using these plural pronouns, he's reinforcing that picture. And it's a wonderful picture. I'm going to do some serious reading around the union in Christ. But we are believers that are all in one family, and that's God's family. And how we treat each other in church life, in our fellowship, should be the epitome of what we would expect in an earthly family relationship. It should be the crowning jewel to that. We should be esteeming one another more highly than ourselves. We should be meek towards each other. And as we're going to see today, there is a great need, and I believe that this is one of the great needs of the church today. There is a great need to be forgiving one another in all of our life's affairs. If we saw more forgiveness in our churches today, I assure you there would be more people in the pews. But what the watching world sees is arguments, fragmentations, frictions and fightings and infightings and all sorts of disputes that bring disrepute on the name of Christ and turn people away. What we learn here then is a need to put away our personal lists. We keep prayer diaries, don't we? What do we write in there? We're getting a bit short on money. We need to pray to God for some extra funds, and we're praying for self, self, self. And then we think, oh yeah, and then there's Auntie Jane and my brother over there, he needs to be saved. Wrong order. Back to front. What we learn is that we need to put away our personal wants and desires and replace them with prayers for the physical and spiritual well-being of God's family, and indeed for those outside his family. We pray as a part of a vital and a godly community. It extends outside the walls of this building, and it reaches into the ghettos and the deserts and the oases, the dry and the harsh places in our earth, wherever a part of God's family subsists. Now, let's look at verse 12. You will have already noticed, because of our reading earlier, that verses 14 and 15 are almost a restatement of verse 12. Indeed, they give a brief exposition of verse 12. I'll put the three verses together so you can pick up that common thread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. And verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, immediately we're in trouble, aren't we? If your mind is studying and thinking on these things, you will have already found yourself in a bit of a bother with those verses. See, if we take a wooden literal interpretation, we will end up in an error. These verses, at least on the surface, they seem to suggest that our being forgiven by God is dependent on our forgiving others. That's how it reads, doesn't it? If you forgive others their trespasses, if you don't, then neither will your Father. If you do, then your Father will. And on that surface, wooden, clinical reading, it appears as though our being forgiven by God is dependent on our forgiving others. And if we come to that place, we will soon conclude that God will not forgive us if we don't forgive others. And that's only one short step away from saying that because we forgive others, then God must forgive us. And of course, that's contrary to the whole of Scripture. God's forgiveness is not contingent on anything we do. Now, his grace and his forgiveness comes as a gift. That's the theme of the whole of Scriptures, but it's most clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 2. We read there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." He didn't say, "Because you forgive others, you've been saved through faith." He says, "By grace you've been saved through faith." And that's not your own doing. That wasn't something that you did, you worked up within yourself and came to God and says, "Well, okay, I'm going to seek your mercy." It wasn't worked out by your own self. It's a gift of God. Even the faith that you have to believe is a gift of God. It's a sign that the Spirit is already doing a work. It's not a result of works. You see, if it was works, you could boast. If our forgiveness from God depended on our forgiveness of others, then we could say, "Well, God's forgiven me, and that's because I forgave others." And we boast about it. But Paul says, "No, no, no, no. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not of works. No one can boast." So not only is that the wrong way to read these words, but I strongly encourage you against reading them that way. If we were to read this petition as if God's grace in forgiving us depends on our forgiving others, then what we see every time we pray those very words, we're actually calling God's judgment down on our own heads, aren't we? Because who among us can say that every time someone sins against them, that you immediately forgive them? Who among us can stand innocent of non-forgiveness? And if you haven't forgiven, then by your hard reading of this text, God won't forgive you either. And if you don't know God's forgiveness, then your eternal state is in great jeopardy. We'll talk some more about that soon. The scripture won't allow that way of thinking. It won't allow that way of interpreting these verses. What then do we do with it? It comes down to this. In essence, what we're reading here is that if God has forgiven us for our sin, if we truly know the grace of God in our lives, if we know his forgiveness, then there will be a natural propensity within us to forgive others. Yeah, and I'll get a bit more serious with that in a moment. If we know God's forgiveness and if we apprehend just something of the vileness of our sin, the blackness of our hearts before God, realizing that he has forgiven a volume of blackness that is incomprehensible to us, and then as we recognize that every other person in the world is a sinner just the same, with a blackness of heart that needs the cure of the only true practitioner, Jesus Christ, as soon as we see that every other person is a sinner in the same way as we are, yet they're potentially going to be called by God and become Christians, they're persons of value in God's sight. How can you not forgive them for anything to show them the light of Christ? When we know something of the enormous debt that God has forgiven in us, and the cost of that debt being in his only Son, then surely we will desire more and more to extend forgiveness to others. That's the principle that he's teaching in here. But we can now take a negative view on that. That's the good news. Yeah, those of us that know God's forgiveness, praise his holy name. His grace transcends. And you are a born-again believer. You're being renovated and renewed in your heart and mind day after day as you study and meditate in the scriptures and you worship God and you engage in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the faith. Yeah? That's the good news. The bad news is this, that if you don't see an inclination to forgive others in your own self, if that's missing, if your response to the sins of others is consistently to prefer to find a way to revenge or avenge the deed, if we consistently hold grudges, if we give that person the cold shoulder for 6 months whilst we get our little square away with them, yeah, if we If we just don't talk to these people for a while and they'll soon get the message that I'm not happy with them. If that's our natural inclination in every circumstance, then either you've got a very, very bad understanding of the scriptures and God's grace, or you're outside the kingdom of God. One or the other. Because the Bible tells us, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer teach us that there's a renovation happening within. And if we're not seeking more and more to forgive, let's not make any bones about it. They're serious words. And that's because it's a serious topic. These words are, they're challenging something very deep within. And that's why we keep saying that the Lord's Prayer, it's not about changing God's mind, for he is immutable and unchanging. The Lord's Prayer is about changing our constitutions. It's about reordering our thinking. As we dig inside each of these petitions, we should be striving to find those challenges. Invite the Spirit of God to open your eyes to the things that challenge your very being. This is where the Spirit, he's working within us and changing us, causing Christ to be more fully formed within each of us. So I want to probe once more on this point. If our natural reaction to hardships and sufferings that is brought about by the actions of others, if our natural reaction is not turn the other cheek, give him, go the extra mile, overlook, be meek in their presence, if it's not one of seeking forgiveness and being able to exercise compassion to that person, then it's quite possible that you don't yet know God's forgiveness. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. He teaches us here, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. This cannot mean that God's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness. It does mean that because he has forgiven us and shown us mercy, then we, like him, will desire to forgive others and show mercy as well. Just as God has forgiven us for our wretchedness, so too we stand ready and willing to forgive others. Now, I'd love to spend a half an hour unravelling the big question which might be lurking in some of your minds. It would be great, it would have to be another sermon, about whether we forgive unconditionally or whether we should forgive based on the other person's repentance. I believe the Bible is quite clear that we forgive unconditionally as God has done. Yeah? But I want to now just turn your attention to a very clear explanation of these verses in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. He uses the word debts in verse 12, and he's using that word to refer to the idea of sin. We forgive those who sin against us because God has forgiven us. But later on in Matthew 18, we find a clear exposition of this verse. You may remember the story of the king. He wished to settle up his accounts, and he had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. And that servant was placed under threat of he and his whole family being sold off into slavery to repay that debt. If you go and read that in Matthew 18, you'll find that's the storyline. The king, out of pity and mercy, he relented of the debt, and he forgave this servant all 10,000 talents, and he set him free. So, of course, like you and me, if we were in that position, we would run around and we'd tell everybody of the generosity of this man and how forgiveness can be found, even for a huge debt. But that's not what this man did. He then went to his servant who owed him 100 talents, and he beat him up, and then he threw him in jail. Yeah, because he didn't have the money to pay. And I'll take up the reading in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him. The king summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? And there's that principle. God has forgiven you a debt that you cannot imagine. Yeah, if you've called on his name, he has forgiven that debt. Shouldn't you therefore have mercy on your fellow man? That's the principle coming through. And in his anger, the king delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, there's a point I want to make there before we conclude. I have two closing statements. The first one is this. He said, in his anger, the king delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. 10,000 talents converted using Forex exchange currency converter and converted into man hours of labour today, it is 60 million days of work for a farmhand or a mechanics offsider. You get the picture? It's 60 million days. It's impossible for him to pay the debt. The king's forgiven him for something which he could not repay. Yeah? And instead of having a forgiving and a merciful spirit, he went off and beat up on his own servant for 100 denarii, which equates to about 6 months' work. Do you see the point there? When we lift this and elevate this up to God, he's forgiven you and I a debt that we cannot repay. It is too big for us. Yeah, that's the essence of this story. This storyline, this parable, is about the inability of the servant to even be able to repay it. He was forgiven, and then he rushed out without mercy. Yeah, that's why we can pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others who sin against us. It's true of our nature. When we think of our sin is such an offence to God that it earns us unequivocal judgment. If we know not forgiveness, we have an eternity in hell before us. If we don't get that forgiveness, which we so desperately need, then we have an eternity of hell before us. But God, in his grace and his mercy, offers forgiveness. He offers true forgiveness. And it's unconditional forgiveness. Yeah? And though we can contribute nothing to the obtaining of this forgiveness, it comes to us freely. It's a gift by the grace of God to any who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've kept the last two verses of that parable. I'll read them to you now. In verse 34 of chapter 18, in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yeah? There's the exposition of that line, that verse 12 in the Lord's Prayer. If we know the forgiveness of God, we will stand always at the ready, looking for opportunity to forgive. Remember the passage back in earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when you do good to others, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know how I translate that? I've interpreted that and stored it away in my head. Do good unto every other person and don't get caught doing it. Yeah? Forgive every man and don't look for a reward in so doing. Yeah? It's a part of your nature. Each one of us then is encouraged, and I urge you to do this, to go and to do a little bit more self-examination in the light of this scripture. Let's not be absent-mindedly looking off into the stars. That will lead to the wrong conclusions. You'll be looking in the wrong place for the answers and the right guidance for your life. Keep a clear perspective, a biblically sound perspective. Use the Bible to say, I'm wandering away from God's will in this area. Yeah? Your perspective should be driven by kingdom values. And it's my prayer that you can pray with integrity. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who've sinned against us as well. Amen.